We are going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes for the next few weeks as we enter a new sermon series. And so our reading will be the introduction of Ecclesiastes, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And this is the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It is already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This has been the reading of God's word. I can't think of a book of the Bible that speaks into our time more than the book of Ecclesiastes. I also think that I could have said that same line in any time and in any place. That's just how profound and insightful and wise this book is. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Now, God has used Ecclesiastes meaningfully in my life. I remember as a teenager and as a young adult with questions and with many doubts about God, he used Ecclesiastes to grab hold of me. And so even maybe in some Christian subcultures that seek to suppress questioning, Ecclesiastes told me they were wrong. Because this book asks a lot of questions, a lot of the hard questions of life. What is the meaning of life? Why am I unhappy? Does God even care about what goes on in my life? Does he care about this world? Why is there injustice and suffering in this world? Is life even worth living? See, it's a book that peels off the facade of the answers our culture gives to these questions. It exposes that this life is unable to provide identity, meaning, purpose, value, and destiny. And the problem is that we just keep insisting that it does. Ecclesiastes is a book about faith. And what I mean by that is it teaches us how to view the world, how to look at the world. It's a book that's about teaching us to live wisely. Wisdom is the art of skilled living. It's how to flourish in life. And though we live in a world that has more information than we can imagine just at our fingertips, we are also a people that lack wisdom. And boy, do we need wisdom. The position I'm taking is that the book of Ecclesiastes is not a bunch of random thoughts that are stitched together. Sometimes you'll find that. Some will argue that maybe there are two or three different authors and they even contradict one another. I disagree. I think Ecclesiastes is a beautiful work of art. It's a well-constructed literary whole. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Traditionally, King Solomon has been recognized as the author because of how the author introduces himself in verse 1. He's the son of David and king in Jerusalem. And I'm not completely opposed to that reading, but it's also not necessary. And as we'll see in future weeks, there are even reasons in the text that you might think, you know, Solomon probably would have never thought that. Probably never would have said that. Regardless, Solomon is in the backdrop of Ecclesiastes. The author is Solomonic. A son of David, either a descendant of David or maybe just a leader in Jerusalem. He's a philosopher, poet, king who has experienced the world in ways that we can only imagine. And he sits us down to teach us this is the good life. Wisdom. This is the good life. Remember, the author never claims to be Solomon. In fact, he goes by a different title. It's a strange title. It's the preacher. Maybe something like Mr. Preacher. The preacher or teacher, the Hebrew word here is Kohelet, the one who teaches in the assembly. And so this preacher is calling God's people in order to give them, to give us something that we need, wisdom. Now before we begin, I don't want to get off on the wrong foot. Ecclesiastes has a reputation. Often we avoid it. I'm not sure how many sermon series you've heard on the book of Ecclesiastes. But despite its reputation as kind of a downer, I don't think it is. shouldn't depress us. It shouldn't lead us to despair or misery. Part of how it teaches wisdom is by showing us where our hope belongs, by displaying, again, how the world actually is, how it actually operates. And in doing so, it leads us to find our hope and our life in God, and it reminds us that He is the fullness of our joy. I'm going to keep talking about joy. I think joy is the backdrop of Ecclesiastes, even if the word isn't mentioned. This morning, we'll look at the first 11 verses. They function as an introduction. They're going to pose questions that will be returned to you again and again throughout the rest of the book. And the preacher, in painting this picture in the introduction, the first 11 verses, here's what he does. He sets out two warnings that we need to heed. Two warnings that are going to, again, govern basically the whole book. The first warning, which is our first point, is this life is a breath. And the second warning is this world is unsatisfying. So again, two warnings we need to grasp hold of. It's going to set us up for the remainder of the book to come. These are also our two points today. First, this life is a breath. Secondly, this world is unsatisfying. All right, so in verse 2, you have the verse that probably comes to mind when you think of Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And for such a key verse, it's also a remarkably hard word to translate. The preacher says all is this Hebrew word hevel. All is hevel. Now, what does that mean? The English Standard Version, which is the Bible that we just read from, it says vanity. And vanity is fine. Vanity is the longest standing translation tradition going all the way back to the Latin Bible when it was translated into Latin. But here's the problem. Vanity is confusing. So you go to the dictionary. The second definition of vanity is what we're looking for. It's the quality of being worthless or futile. And that's getting to the point of what the preacher's saying. But what's the first definition of vanity? It's excessive pride. It's admiration of one's own appearance or achievements. It's Carly Simon, right? She's singing, "You're So Vain." You probably think the song is about you. Well, all is not that. So vanity may not be the most helpful translation. The NIV says meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Well, that's not right, because pretty soon the preacher's going to say one thing is better than another thing, which I think presupposes there's some kind of meaning that we're after. Other options are futile, absurd, but I think all these miss the mark as well. And they miss the mark because hevel is a visual metaphor. It's a very common word. Hevel literally means vapor or mist, breath, puff of wind. Walk outside on a cold morning, breathe, and what do you see? Hevel. I heard a story, I don't know where it originated, of an Old Testament professor in a seminary setting who would teach on Ecclesiastes, and he'd come into the classroom and he'd light up a big cigar and he'd take a big puff of smoke and he'd say, "Hevel. All is hevel." It's not that everything is pointless or meaningless, it's communicating at least two important points. Like a puff of smoke, it dissipates, nothing lasts. And it also communicates you have no control. You can't grasp it. Verse 3 will begin to unpack what it means for life to be hevel, for it to be mist or breath. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the implied answer? It's nothing. You've gained nothing. The most successful person in the world leaves no different than when he or she came into the world. The person has gained nothing on the day of their death over the person that died in poverty. You can make more money than you can fathom, and you will leave this world empty-handed. Think about how many great institutions, how many great businesses, empires, stay in the biblical world. How many farms have been left in the hands of descendants only for those descendants to spoil it, to screw it up? So what'd you gain? Nothing you do will last. Think of a child at the beach building sandcastles, and pretty soon the tide changes and the water comes and it knocks it down, and you have to console the meltdown that happens. All that work spoiled. Everything she has built destroyed. Where does so much of our lack of joy come from? Well, it's when the tide of life changes and what we have built is torn down. I think all of us know to some extent what it's like to build sandcastles and then have a wave come and knock it down. You see, sometimes we read the verse 2 in a voice that's exasperated. It's the preacher saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But what if that's not the voice we should be hearing? What if the voice is calm and it's tender? What if it's the voice of wisdom? It's the voice of someone who has achieved more in life than you and I will ever achieve. It's the voice of someone who I think I can uncontroversially say was better at life than you and I were. And he's saying, merest of breaths. Everything is a breath. And so to locate your identity and purpose in a breath, a vapor, it's just to invite heartache. It's to invite disaster and dissatisfaction. The appetites are good. The longings are good. But don't seek nourishment from the things in this world that cannot satisfy, because hevel, it'll dissipate. As James K. Smith writes, humans are those strange creatures who can never be fully satisfied by anything created, though that never stops us from trying. That's the message of the preacher. Second aspect of life as a breath is that you can't grab it. I think there's nothing better than like a bubble machine. You have a bunch of little kids. You throw the little kids out to the bubble machine. And what do? They're all chasing the bubbles. But think about a bubble. It can land on a still hand. Good quality bubbles, right? You can walk around with it. Now replace the bubble machine with a smoke machine. Send the same kids out there and say, go to town. And what happens? They claw through the smoke. They claw through the mist. Wisdom is found in realizing that you can't put your hope and joy and peace into something that doesn't last. And there's a second aspect. You have to realize you are limited. Life is a vapor that you can't handle. You can't grasp it. Wisdom is not having the blueprints to how the world works. And I would argue that's often how religious wisdom is presented. There are plenty of TV preachers who are going to tell you that we need to have the blueprint of how life works. And I think the preacher says, no. No, wisdom is realizing you will never have the blueprints. But there's one who does. There's one who does. And so I don't want to take away the preacher's drama. Remember, this is just the introduction. He's going to address a lot of these questions as we continue. But you start to see that he's not saying despair. He's not saying all is a breath, so go be miserable. He's helping us to see there is one who does endure, and there is one who is sovereign. I think that's a timely word for us, isn't it? 2020 into 2021, it's exposed a lot of sandcastles that we were treating like permanent structures. Preacher's saying it's just a mist. And there are two foolish responses I think we can deduce from this. One is to cry out, like, what in the world is happening? And the preacher says, what do you mean what's happening? It's just a mist. The second foolish response is to say, this is happening because of X, Y, and Z. What are you talking about? You can't grab hold of the mist. So what's the proper response? Well, I'll sneak preview a little bit. Chapter 12, he lays out at least one way of understanding the good life, the partial recipe for the good life. Fear God and keep his commandments. Remember who you are. You're not God, but there is one who is. Fear him. Be in awe of him. Set your heart on the one who does endure and the one who does bear you up and does sustain you and can do those things. There's this little illustration that comes out in our passage, right, from creation. And the preacher turns to the function of creation as a hinge, which I think go to both of our warnings today. This life is a breath and this world doesn't satisfy. On the one hand, the point of the illustration contrasts a created order that is constant with us. And so he introduces it by saying a generation comes and a generation goes, but the sun just keeps doing the same thing. The wind keeps blowing. The streams keep flowing into the sea, but the sea never fills up. So what's the point there? We die, and the earth just keeps ticking. Church Father Jerome wrote, "What is more vain than this vanity that the earth, which was made for humans, stays, but humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into the dust?" Human beings, the crown of creation in the garden, we come and we go, and the earth keeps going. Generations come and go, and the sun keeps doing its thing, the wind keeps blowing, the rivers keep flowing. We have a sense of eternal significance and importance, and yet, even compared to creation, we're like a breath. That's the first warning. We'll get to the good news eventually, but that's the first warning. We want to hear the warning. Second warning, the world is unsatisfying. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. It's basically saying, it's hard to put into words how wearisome life is. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I mentioned this illustration of creation is like a hinge. On the one hand, the earth is constant compared to us. Life is a breath. It also introduces unrest. Is anyone or anything satisfied in this world? We're never full. The eye is not satisfied with what it sees, nor the ear with what it hears. And in fact, creation looks unfulfilled. The sun literally pants back to where it comes from. It's tired. Its breathing is heavy. The rivers flow, but the sea never fills up. So creation is presented as constant. On the other hand, it's presented as kind of miserable. So my question for you, does that sound biblical? That creation seems miserable? No. That's not biblical at all. Creation isn't miserable. Creation is presented as something that's glorious. Think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. In Psalm 19:5, the sun doesn't pant. It comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs with its course. The wind doesn't swirl around aimlessly. The Lord sets the bounds of the seas and orders summer and winter. He makes the sun to rule by day, the moon by night. The Lord counts the stars by number. So what's the preacher's point? It's this under the sun mindset. To live as if this life is all there is, to frame our lives entirely within this natural order, remove the one who is enduring and fulfilling, and just start with what you see, and you're missing the point. Because creation throbs with the glory of God, but take God out of the picture, and sure, it just looks weary. Just like you and I can look weary. There's no progress. There's no gain. And again, this is not an exercise in being miserable or depressing. It's teaching us humility to lift our eyes to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The preacher continues in verse 9 to describe life under the sun. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been done in the ages before us. Again, maybe a somewhat familiar passage, a wise thought, right? Yeah, everything seems to be going crazy, and you think, well, there's nothing new under the sun. Clearly, it's been crazy before. Or maybe it's objectionable. Well, nothing new? Well, the preacher never saw a helicopter. He never saw a spaceship. He never saw a computer. What do you mean, nothing new? But it's not that human beings don't invent or build or create. That's an important way we image our creator. We make incredible things as human beings. Nothing new isn't about what have you built. It's asking the question, so are you happy now? Are you joyful now? Do you have deep-seated, lasting joy now? For the most part, and all the statistics bear it out, we aren't. So you can imagine the preacher saying, wait a second, you have all of these shiny things, not to mention plumbing, electricity, and antibiotics, but you still aren't filled with joy. So you're telling me nothing has changed. What's remarkable, in fact, is how much of our ingenuity only causes more distress. Just about all of us have dishwashers, washing machines. Many of us have robot vacuums, so our life must be one of leisure. It must be one of happiness. In her 1983 book, More Work for Mother, Ruth Schwartz Cohen writes, as the efficiency of housework increased because of technological advancements, so did the standards of cleanliness and domestic order we come to expect. The goalposts got moved. Because the hallway carpet now could be kept spotless, therefore it had to be. Now that fraying sleeves could be easily mended, they were all but outlawed. Well, replace vacuums and washing machines with cars and computers. Now that you can respond to an email right away, well, of course you should. Lots of new things, same old dissatisfaction. And maybe this is our key to understanding why the preacher finishes this opening section with a saying on remembrance. I don't think this is Churchill's idea of those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. This is more of the idea of those who came before me pursued happiness in the wrong places. I did the same thing, and those who come after me will do the same thing also. Now we're at the risk of being depressed, but let me stop you right there because I think instead of being depressed, we've been diagnosed. The preacher will give us answers to these kinds of questions as we proceed, but I want to close this morning looking at the answer to these problems even our wise teacher didn't have. Because there's nothing new under the sun, says the preacher, except what if there is? What if he's wrong at this point? What if there is something new? What if the gospel itself is described as being a new thing? Isaiah 43, the Lord comes to his people and he says, behold, I'm going to do something new. Jeremiah 31, behold, right? Stop. Stop. Behold, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to have a new covenant with my people Israel and my people Judah. There's nothing new under the sun, but maybe there is something new in the gospel, which is our hope. Our toil may lead to nothing. And so let's ask this question, right? Well, what happens if God is the one who does the toiling? What happens if God's the one who does the work? This life may not be lasting. It may not fulfill our deepest longings and desires, but there is one who is and who does. In Romans 8, Paul says, all creation was subjected to futility. It's the same word that the Greek Old Testament translated hevel. And so because of this futility, creation groans, and we groan, awaiting the adoption as sons, awaiting for that finalized adoption paperwork, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And so why does creation groan? Why do we groan? Because we were created to do more than just live life under the sun. Later, the preacher says eternity is written on our hearts. We were made for that which is enduring, for that which is satisfying and fulfilling. We were made for that which Christ has purchased for us. This life is a breath, so don't set your heart on it. Because Christ has secured an eternal weight of glory. Weight of glory versus vapor. The preacher says, what does a man gain by his toil? Nothing. The gospel says Christ has gained by his toil an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken. The Son of God, the fullness of life and glory, God of God and light of lights for us in our salvation, came down from heaven and was subjected to futility, subjected to life under the sun. And so apart from Christ, the words of the preacher weigh heavy. Only in Christ do we know, may we know peace and rest. Only in Christ may we know our labor is not in vain, because he is the one who did the work and he is the one who has completed the work for us. Only in Christ do we find an identity and purpose and meaning that is not achieved but is received in him. Gospel doesn't only offer hope in the face of death, but stability, security, and joy even in this life, even as we live under the sun. But oh, how our hearts are prone to wonder. And so enter the gift of Ecclesiastes. All is a breath. Don't forget that. As I hope we'll see and grasp together, I don't think he's a cynic. I don't think he's a skeptic. It's a book that while exposing the world for what it is, it never takes away our hunger. It never takes away our appetite, our longing for that which is real and lasting and good and true and beautiful. It ultimately points to the one in whom these things are found. Christ is at the center of Ecclesiastes because he is the answer to the questions the preacher asks. And he's the answer to the questions that we ask right beside him. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us as we track through this hard book? This book that in many ways uses language that's so different from the language that we use. It uses ideas and illustrations and word pictures that don't resonate with a 21st century world. And yet, Lord, aren't these truths and isn't this wisdom exactly what cuts right to our hearts? We are those people that so easily set our hope and joy on that which is only air. On that which is here one day and gone tomorrow. And so, Lord, would you do your diagnostic work in our hearts? Would you bring us to repentance so that we would turn to you in faith, to you, Lord, the one who does endure, the one who does hold us up, the one who bears us up, the one who is stable, Lord, the one who satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you are that reality for us. Would you help us to trust in you and to rely on you more and more? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.